Judges 3:7-11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them, on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Thanks very much, Ruth. And if you could all keep your Bibles open at that passage, that would be really helpful to me. And why don't I pray for us now? Father God, as we come to listen to your word this evening, we pray that your Spirit will take it and apply it to our hearts and our minds, so that we might love you more and long to serve you with our whole hearts and lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started our series in the book of Judges, and Judges is a book all about God's gracious plan to draw a people to himself and fulfill his promises to bless them. And that's relevant for us. Well, we were thinking about it this very evening, weren't we? As Hannah and Eleanor came to be baptized, it was a demonstration that that plan is still going today. God is still graciously drawing people to himself. And now we come to Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And let's be honest, it's an odd passage, isn't it? You might have been sitting there thinking, why on earth are we looking at a paragraph written 1,500 years ago about somebody I'd never even heard of before? What am I supposed to make of this? Well, don't panic. Hopefully, it'll become clear. Now, I don't know very much about opera, but I do own a copy of Mozart's Don Giovanni. And my favourite track is the first one, the overture, because the overture sets the pattern for the rest of the opera. And there are all sorts of musical elements and melodies and rhythms that keep cropping up throughout. They're like little musical threads that weave their way in and out of the story. And if you like, you could say that this passage represents the overture to the book of Judges. It sets the pattern for all that we're about to see together over the next few weeks. In one short paragraph, all sorts of ideas are revealed that keep coming back and back and back as we're going to work our way through the book. Now, on the screens, you're going to see that this passage talks about a destructive cycle in the lives of the people of God. It's a cycle that goes around about a dozen times in the book, so it's well worth getting to grips with it. Now, the cycle starts with desertion, as God's people turn away from him and serve idols instead. And so God hands them over to domination, to be conquered by their enemies, the nations around them, which leads the people to cry out to God in distress and ask him to rescue them. God does rescue them by sending them a deliverer, a judge who's raised up by God to rescue them from the hands of their enemies. But eventually, the judge dies and leaves the people to their own devices, and they go back round to desertion again. And here, for the first time in the book, that cycle is sketched out. It's going to go round and round about a dozen times or so throughout the book. So tonight we're going to look at this passage under those five headings: desertion, domination, distress, deliverance, and death. First point then, desertion. Look down with me at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, it would be easy to miss the force of this verse. I mean, the writer mentions it almost in passing, The people deserted God and they worshipped idols instead. But if you put this verse into the context of the Bible story so far, you'll see just how offensive this is. You see, the Israelites weren't just forgetting to serve any old deity. Can you see? It's the Lord, their God. Now, when you see that word Lord in capitals in the Bible, it's our translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which means I am. It's God's personal covenant name that he'd given to the Israelites. He'd bound himself to them. He said, I'm your God. You're my people. I'm with you. And he'd been so good to them all along. They'd been slaves in Egypt. But then God had come and he'd given them a leader, Moses. And through 10 mighty miracles and the parting of a sea, he'd led them out of Egypt and into the new land that he promised them. And on the way, he'd given them 10 commandments so they could know what he was like, and a series of priests and sacrifices and a temple so that they could be close to him. And he'd been so good to them. He'd even provided food for them every step of the way through their journey. He'd been patient and kind and forgiving. And most of all, he'd been with them. And then when they entered the promised land, he was still helping them to conquer the nations around them and settle there. And so it makes what they do in rejecting him even worse because of the goodness and the kindness and the love that God has shown them. Just imagine I was walking home from work one day. And as I'm walking through Manchester town centre, I get collared by one of those market research people. You know the ones. Excuse me, sir, could I just have a moment of your time? It's never a moment, is it? You're always there for a good 15 minutes. But never mind. Suppose I turn round to them and I say, no, I don't owe you anything. And I walk on. It's a bit rude, perhaps, but I'm kind of right. They don't have any reason to expect me to stop for them. But suppose I get on the bus and I go home, and as I go home, I walk down the cul-de-sac where I live, and my neighbour, Paul Jump, comes out and he says to me, Tim, glad I caught you. Look, I'm trying to move a wardrobe, and I could just use a bit of a hand. I wondered if you could just come in and give me 5 minutes of your time to help me out. And I say, no, Paul, I don't owe you anything. Well, that's a bit unkind of me, and I probably do owe Paul a neighbourly duty of friendship. I'm a little bit worried at this point because I know he's moving soon, so he might actually call in that favour. But so suppose instead I just walk in my front door, and as I do, the phone goes, and it's my dad. And he says to me, Tim, look, it's Mum's birthday this weekend, and we were just hoping to get all the family over to celebrate with us. We were hoping you could come across. And I say, no, Dad, I don't owe you anything. Now, that would be evil, wouldn't it? Do you see how my reaction gets worse each time because the relationship is closer? And because of the love and the kindness my mum and dad have shown to me, it would make it very wrong of me to treat them that way. Now, if the Bible's right, and there's a God who made us, cares for us, sustains us each day, gives us all the things we need and things we enjoy, and provides all the good things that we have, then we are more closely connected to him than anyone else, whatever we might feel. And to reject his love and kindness is therefore a great evil, as verse 7 says. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see the blackness of sin? It's a word that's become diluted, hasn't it? We like to think of sin as, I don't know, a little bit of naughtiness, perhaps. Or we talk about eating a particularly rich chocolate cake as being sinful. But the heart of sin is the outrageous rejection of the love and kindness of this good God. We're bound to ask, how will God respond? I mean, how would you respond if somebody treated you that way? Think back to my little illustration a moment ago. How would all those different people respond? Well, the reaction would become stronger, wouldn't it, each time? So the market research person, well, she'd probably just shrug her shoulders. Paul would likely be a little bit upset with me, and I dare say that our friendship would take a bit of time to recover. But my dad, he would rightly be very angry with me, wouldn't he? With my selfishness. So how will God respond then? Well, that brings us to our second point, domination. Look down with me at verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. God responds by turning away from Israel, as Israel's turned away from him. Their actions demanded punishment. Now, God had already warned them that if they rejected his covenant, there would be punishment. He'd said in places like Leviticus, if you reject my covenant, I will set my face against you, so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you. He'd warned them already. Now, I know many people struggle with the idea of a God who punishes, a God who gets angry. And I guess there might be a few reasons why, but here's one. Isn't one reason why we struggle with this idea? Because most of us can remember a time in our past when we feel we were unfairly punished. Remember back to that time when you were a child and you don't think you did anything wrong in particular, but for some reason, maybe the teacher was having a bad day or your parents were worried about something else. Someone flew off the handle and all of a sudden you were grounded or had a detention or whatever it might be. And you were thinking, where did that come from? Well, let's not make the mistake of thinking God's anger is like that. God's anger is settled. The Bible tells us he's slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. God's anger is right. It only comes on those who deserve it. And God's anger doesn't come out of the blue. He'd given people prior warning. But most importantly, God's anger is because of his love. The reason God gets angry with the people's idolatry is because it messes everything up. I'm not going to go over everything Jumpy said last week. He made it very clear, didn't he? How idolatry spoils everything. Idolizing money causes damage to the environment. Idolizing reputation brings friction at work. Idolizing power starts wars between nations. But idolizing anything takes God out of the center of your life. We were made to be the image of God. We were made to reflect his glory. And the world was made to revolve around him. But when we engage in idolatry, it twists that order. It corrupts that world. It spoils it all. So no wonder God gets angry. He loves us too much not to get angry. C.S. Lewis puts this beautifully in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says this, when Christianity says God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested concern in his welfare, but that we are objects of his love. You ask for a loving God. You have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, nor the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, but the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as an artist's love for his work, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to understand why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes. God will not sit back and allow his loved ones down a path to destruction. So he hands them over to their enemies, but as verse 8 says, only for 8 years, because he's not finished with them yet. Which brings us to our third point, distress. Look down with me at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. See, God wants his people to learn that life without him leads to misery. He wants them to come back. He wants them to see how hollow it is when they chase after idols and reject him. And even though the people had provoked God to anger time and time and time again with their rebellion, look how quick he is to come to his people's aid. As soon as they cry out, verse 9, he's there. And he has a man and a plan to rescue them. Othniel. Now, Othniel crops up in chapter 1. He's a hero who raids an enemy village and conquers it. And God uses this hero to rescue his people. But the point I want to make here is that the Israelites were crying out. They were desperate. They were in distress. They were unhappy because of their idolatry and the consequences of it. And I wonder whether you've recognized the misery of idolatry yet. I wonder if you've realized that taking God out of the center of your life doesn't solve anything. I guess there are people in this room who have been living with the wrong thing at the center of their lives. I don't know, maybe you're pining after romance to the point where you spend hours daydreaming about a future perfect world and a future perfect partner, and you never get on with living life. And you end up kind of lonely and miserable. Or you idolize your career so that you work and you work and you work to get up the next rung on the ladder. But you're exhausted by the efforts. And you can never put your work down. And you can't help thinking there must be more to life than this. Idols bring misery. I think it's just the way God designed the universe. Something he coded into the DNA of creation. To show us that life without him is desperate because he so wants us to turn back to him. And maybe there are people here tonight who've started to realize that. And you've half a mind to turn back. But you're worried. Maybe you're worried about looking a little bit foolish. You know, having to come and admit that you've been living with the wrong thing at the center of your life. It's a bit embarrassing. I guess the Israelites might have felt the same way. It must have been embarrassing for them, after 8 years of worshipping Baal and Asherah, to have to come crawling back and admit they'd got it wrong. They must have looked very foolish. But better to look a fool than be a fool. I guess that's what they thought. Or maybe you're worried about God. He'll never forgive me. You don't know. You don't know what's in my past. I've done things that I'm so ashamed of. Well, take heart from this verse. God loves to rescue people from the clutches of their idols. He is so quick to respond when the people cry out to him. And in your heart tonight, you can pray a simple little prayer. Like, God, help me turn away from idols to serve you. He'll be there because he loves to answer prayers like that. That's just the kind of God he is. The God who loves to deliver his people. Which brings us to our fourth point. Let's reread from verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Othniel is Israel's first judge, and God's spirit comes upon him, as it will do later in the book, upon Jephthah and Samson and Gideon. But the point is, right here at the start, the writer wants us to realize that it's God who does this business of rescuing his people. It's God's power and God's strength that helped Othniel to overcome the unpronounceable king of Aram. And God wants to deliver his people completely. Verse 11 says, they had peace. He doesn't want them to live in an uneasy truce with their enemies. He wants them to be delivered. But it's God's work. It's not the Israelites' work. It's the Lord who raised up Othniel. It's the Spirit of the Lord who gave him the strength. It's the Lord who gave the king of Aram into his hands. It wasn't the wisdom of Othniel or the works of the people that brought salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, that's not to say that Othniel didn't have to be obedient to his calling, but the strength came from God. And I think we often forget this. It's an important lesson for all of us to learn. I guess it'll be important for Hannah and Eleanor as they start walking in faith, following Jesus. But it's important for all of us. Because I think we often think that the Christian life starts by faith, but really we keep going by works. So God did the first bit, but now I have to keep myself going, or something like that. Well, Christians are called to obey God. We are called to fight for him in this world. Not through bloodshed any longer, perhaps it's worth making that clear. We're called to fight for God now by loving those around us, by praying for God's will to be done and his kingdom to come, and by telling others the good news of Jesus. And that's how we fight against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue his faithful soldiers to the end of our lives. But we don't do it in our strength. We do it all in his, because it's God, the Lord, who is his people's mighty deliverer. Verse 10 seems like a wonderful way to end the passage, doesn't it? But actually, God has one more thing to show us. And it's a bit of a solemn note to end our overture on. The final point is death. Verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And that's the end of one cycle and the start of another. As soon as Othniel's gone, the people desert God all over again. Look at the start of verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Staggering, isn't it? After all God's goodness to them, they still turn away. And it's not a one-off mistake. The writer makes that clear as this cycle goes round and around and around. They don't learn. That's the story of the Old Testament. That God's grace comes to those people who didn't earn it, don't deserve it, and they don't even appreciate it when they get it. But before we jump in self-righteously, let's think about ourselves for a moment. We know that day by day we fall back into familiar failings. And however much we want to stand tall and fight the good fight, we know each night we need to pray for forgiveness for all the ways in which we surrender to sin. We know how easy it is, don't we, to slip into a destructive cycle of our own. Performance, self-righteousness, failure, guilt, confession, performance, self-righteousness, failure, guilt, confession. Sound familiar? It does to me. What is God to do with his people? This recalcitrant rabble of rebels. Well, strange as it might sound, the book of Judges is actually written to give us hope. See, in this cycle, the problem is the judge always ends up dying, and the people are left to their own devices, and that's when things go wrong. And one of the main points of the book is to highlight that problem. But Judges also hints at the answer. At the end of the book, there's a repeated phrase. It's actually the last line in the book, and it goes like this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The writer says the problem is there's no king. You see, if there were a monarchy, then the people would always have someone to rule over them, and they'd never be left to their own devices, and maybe this wretched cycle could end at deliverance once and for all. Well, as the story goes on through the Old Testament, Israel do get a king eventually. And some of the kings are good. They lead the people back to God and help them serve him. But to be honest with you, most of them are just as idolatrous as the people in the passage. And so if the message of the book of Judges is we need a king, the message of the rest of the Old Testament is it can't be just any king. It needs to be a king who can defeat all our enemies. Not just the king of Aram, but the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. It needs to be a king who can defeat sin and smash the idols of our lives once and for all. It needs to be a king with the power of all God's Spirit poured out on him so that he can live perfectly for God and teach us his word and help us to obey it. It needs to be a king who can lead the people in lives of faithful service to God. And it needs to be a king who won't leave the people to their own devices. A king who can conquer death itself so that he'll always be there to lead them and bring them to final deliverance. So as we close, my question to you tonight is this. Do you know such a king? There is a king who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was perfectly faithful to God all his life. There is a king whom God poured his spirit on without limits. There is a king who defeated all our enemies and made a public spectacle of them through his death on a cross. There is a king who defeated sin by becoming sin for us and bearing the punishment of God's anger for that sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is a king who was raised from the dead and cannot die again, for death no longer has mastery over him. And his name is King Jesus. He's the one we've been singing about this evening. And if you'd like to know a little more about him, well, do come and chat to me or Paul or Steve after the service. We'd love to talk to you and tell you how you can find out more. But as we reach the end of our overture and the story starts to unfold, let's remember why the book was written. Let's not get lost in the gore and the sin that we're about to see. Let's remember the grace and salvation of God through King Jesus, the one who came to break this cycle and bring final deliverance. And let's praise God for sending him. Now may the Lord reveal his face and teach our stammering tongues to make his sovereign reigning grace the subject of our songs. No sweeter subject can invite a sinner's heart to sink, or more display the glorious right of our exalted King. Grace reigns to pardon crimson sins, to melt the hardest hearts, and from the work it once begins, it never once departs. The world and Satan strive in vain against the chosen few. Secured by grace's conquering reign, they all shall conquer too. 'Twas grace that called our souls at first, by grace this far we've come, and grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home. No sweeter subject can invite a sinner's heart to sink, or more display the glorious right of our exalted King. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you long to draw people to yourself. We thank you that you long to deliver us from the hands of our enemies. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world and to die upon the cross to rescue us, to pay the price for our sins, that we might be delivered from the penalty of death and hell and might reign with you in life, in glory. We praise you so much for King Jesus. Help us to live to serve him in grateful response this week. In his name we pray. Amen.